Go. Romans chapter 1. And our sound booth AV people are unprepared for this morning. No fault of their own. I take full responsibility. There probably will not be many passages up on the overhead today. So just a warning up front. For those of you who have Bibles, you will benefit from that habit of carrying a Bible with you. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we gather this morning in that great name, the name of your Son, the name and only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we have our entire salvation. You left nothing undone when you sent your Son to live for us and to die for us. And when he was raised for our justification, and when he ascended to your right hand and took his seat, having completed his high priestly work, Father, you left nothing undone when you granted him all power and authority, coronating him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, you left nothing undone when you appointed him the great shepherd of your people. Oh, faithful and true, Father, are you and your Son and your Spirit, and this morning we gather to remember. And so, Father, would you open up your word afresh to us that we might be reminded of how faithful you are and how great is our salvation, the salvation accomplished by your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is our task, which we began last week if I can put it this way, rethink Christmas. And what I mean by that is simply to recast it for those of us who need this on a regular basis, recast it in light of the gospel. And it's in its historical context, if you will. I mentioned last week that what we are currently celebrating is the Advent season. That is the arrival. You think about the word Advent, the arrival of some significant person, thing, or event. Specifically, we are celebrating the arrival of a significant person. Paul testifies to this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And there, we also see that it's not just the Advent or the arrival of a significant person, but also a significant event. That is the redemption of God's people, the reconciliation of the world to God. And so we started by last week considering this Advent promise, which took us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this week it is our task to consider that Advent prefigured. Right? But in order to do that, I actually want to return to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and trace out that promise as it is is expounded and proclaimed again and again, various contexts and various historical moments, if you will, leading up to, we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, but leading up to the reign of Solomon. And I'm going to argue that that reign, the reign of Solomon, that is David's son who built a house for the Lord, his reign in many ways prefigures the advent of the true and better Solomon. We'll see that. We'll get there. But first, we're going to start all the way back in Genesis 3:15, and we're going to look at seven different promises that lead us directly to the Solomon event. Then we're going to look more closely at the Solomon event to see all of its glory and some of its not so glorious aspects, which will help us better understand how that event prefigures a far greater event, the advent of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. By the way, if you had the insert that I made for you and printed at home and still have in my bag, you would have all the verses that we're about to look at. But it's still in my bag. You don't have it. That's all right. I'm gonna try to go as slow as I can while going as quickly as I can so we can make it through all this. We'll see how it goes. The Advent was promised. This really is what we looked at last week. The Advent is promised, or was promised. We saw it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We considered, of course, the backdrop to that, the creation. There is only one God who created all things for His glory. The context is the creation of man and woman made in His image. Adam specifically created as a covenant partner. That is, God enters into a covenant relationship with Adam there in Genesis 2. And so that creation event and the creation of man, the blessing of man as God's image with the task of filling the earth with the knowledge and glory of God as God's image goes forth, exercising dominion as God's vice regent, extending, if you will, the kingdom of God to the very ends of the earth is what we have as both backdrop and then context for Adam's fall. Adam breaks covenant with God and sin and death enter the world. See Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, by the way, for more on that, or 21. So we have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, though, that promise, that first promise that God Himself would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that He, that is a seed, the Son, would bruise the serpent or crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I won't rehearse all of that. We covered that ground last week. I would just point out quickly, as you're thinking about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, how it proclaims the promise of the Advent, I would point out in the immediate context, we do have a confirmation of that interpretation, if you will. We have Adam's response to that promise as he turns and names his wife Eve, the mother of the living. I think that's significant. He recognizes that though death is the wage of sin, Eve, the woman, will actually be the mother of the living. We also have Eve's response to what has just taken place in Genesis chapter 3. She seems to look forward to that seed. She thinks that, in fact, she has gotten him, turns out to be Cain. But that narrative in chapter 4 ends with the Lord appointing for Eve another seed. And then people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Significant. That's significant. I pointed out last week that in Genesis chapter 5, again, we're considering immediate context. Lamech, the end, if you will, of the line of Seth, looks at Noah at the birth of the seed, the son, and thinks, maybe here is the seed, the son, that will give us rest, right, from the curse. And so we see that there was, even in that immediate context, though, if that's all we had, indeed, it would be somewhat obscure and difficult to understand. But even in the immediate context, we have a confirmation that there is a promise, that there is a going to be an arrival of a son and a salvation. All right. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let me turn there and read it. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is at the end of primeval history when sin has just been spreading rampantly, polluting and corrupting all the earth. God responds by calling forth Abram. And he says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He separates Abram, calls him unto himself. And I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you three ends here. Okay. The first is nation. All right. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. There's the next end, a great name, a great nation and a great name. He continues, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Remember those words. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have a promise there. It's the actually exposition, if you will, the promise that we already have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here it's expounded in terms of a great name, a great nation, or just think name, nation, and new beginning. Name, nation, and new beginning. Again, it's the exposition of what we've already heard in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That is, there will be arrival of a person and event, right? Of course, we learn later that this, but actually, even in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I should say, we see the promise of this arrival of a person. Abram himself, his name will be made great, but it doesn't take long into the Genesis narrative that we realize that it's going to be Abram's son and seed corporately that will receive this great name. The two, I'll just stick with that. There's also the making of a great nation. Not yet made explicit, but that great nation will have a head. Initially Yahweh, but also there will be one of the sons of the woman, if you will, who will rise up and be exalted and will rule or shepherd God's people as prince of God's people. There will also be a new beginning. Where do we see that? Well, as I stated last week, the blessing will return. Remember what we've heard in these first opening chapters of Genesis, his curse has been the result of man's sin. But God here promises to restore blessing. Do not ever disconnect blessing from God's presence, favor. So if there is blessing, that means that God is once again dwelling with his people and his people are dwelling with God. Amen. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 gives us three more hooks. A name, a nation, and a new beginning is promised. This advent of this person and event will accomplish this name, nation, and new beginning. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. Here, that same promise is expounded in the specific terms of king and kingdom. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck or top of the head of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Listen carefully. The scepter, that is an implement of ruling, if you will. It's to be associated with kingship, reign. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I can't help but get ahead of myself here just a little bit. And if you were paying attention to that opening passage read, surely Paul has in mind as he's talking about bringing about the obedience of the faith among the nations for the greatness of his name. He has this in mind. The peoples will obey him. to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding is full to the vine. And it goes on to talk about the prosperity. So actually we see in this text that great name that is this son of Judah, we know now, will be exalted above his brothers. Go back to verse 8. He will be exalted above the nations. The rest of this passage. He will be the head, if you will, of a great nation. And in him or through him, there will be a new beginning. That's more obscure, but what we find in this closing verses is a picture of prosperity, abundance, fertility. Think all the covenant blessings. So there it is again, that same promise. Each time it's expanded or expounded in such a way that we're gaining insight into who the seed will be. Even if we don't quite yet know what that event that will bring about the defeat of our great enemy, the foe, the serpent, what that will be. All right, Numbers 24, verses 4 through 9. This is actually one of my favorites, and I have worked really hard not to spend too much time here. So, if you want to take just a moment and pray for me, feel free. I do have to set this up just a little bit because we just took a huge leap. Most of us are familiar with Genesis chapter 12, the calling of Abraham. And then you have Isaac and Jacob, of course. And Genesis closes with Abraham's children in Egypt. Exodus opens with Abraham's children in Egypt. That is Israel in Egypt. And so by the time we get to Numbers, a lot of things have happened. The Lord has redeemed them out of Egypt. He has brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. He has entered into this relationship with them by covenant or through covenant, making them his people and him their God. Right? He's the God of everyone, by the way. I think we all know that. But this covenant establishes a special relationship. And so when we come to Numbers 22, Israel has left on their way to the promised land. If you recall that first attempt to enter the promised land does not go well. Israel rebels. An entire generation perishes in the wilderness minus two, Joshua and Caleb. Chapter 22 of Numbers has Israel, that new generation. Moses is still alive, but he won't enter the promised land. At the very threshold of the promised land. They're on the plains of Moab, across the Jordan. The promised land's on the other side. And so they've just defeated two mighty kings. The Lord is with them and for them. And here, the king of Moab gets very, very, and rightly so, I think we can understand why he would have this experience, but very concerned for his own safety and well-being. So he calls for Balaam. Balaam is well known to be able to curse people's enemies, apparently, and he calls for him, and Balaam comes, and Balaam is hired to curse Israel, Moab's enemy. And so Balaam attempts, if you will, though he has told the king of Moab, Balak, many times that he cannot go beyond what the Lord has said. He is issuing these blessings, not curses. Now, this is the third oracle of Balaam. Listen carefully. How lovely. I'm going to start in verse 5. Actually, I'll start at the beginning because it will be important for later. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eye is open. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. By the way, that reference to tents almost certainly goes all the way back to the promise Shem's tents spreading out, and Japheth finding comfort in his tents, and Canaan being a servant in the midst of that context. So how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves. Now, catch the garden language here. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river. Like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And then all of a sudden, his king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Sounds very similar to Jacob's blessing back in Genesis 49. Blessed are those, key, listen carefully. Blessed are those who bless you. And cursed are those who curse you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. You see how all these promises are actually connected. Balaam will go on to say, I see him, but not now. He's looking down at Israel. And he sees him, but he's not there yet. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. And on it goes. This one who will come, who will rise like a star out of Jacob, will be a king. And he will establish a kingdom. Same promise, just different context. Expanded, expounded for sure. We're seeing this reiteration. We need to move on. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. We'll move quickly here. By the way, part of what I want to help us do is to see the unity of Scripture. If most of you, maybe not most, maybe that I'm not being generous enough. Some of you will start a new Bible reading plan in January. And you'll start at Genesis and you'll get to Genesis 4 and then you'll be done. No, most of you will do better than that. But a lot of you will probably make it somewhere. It's about, the second or third chapter of Leviticus, and you'll just die there. Right. And so I get it. But part of what helps is if you see that there's actually this is one story. Leviticus is not just a set of rules about cultic worship that is so strange and foreign to us. It is about how is the God who just descended upon the tabernacle so that Moses himself can't even enter in, how is he going to dwell amidst a sinful people? Leviticus. And so what does Leviticus do? Well, it helps us understand in ways that we don't grasp how grave is our sin problem. How holy is our God? And so as we're tracing this promise, we're reminded that it's the same God working to fulfill the same promise. First Samuel chapter 2. Remember, this is at this point, this is that second generation has entered in. The book of Joshua records how the Lord actually gives them the land. That leads to Judges. Oh, Judges. Judges. And so one of the points of Judges, though, is right at the beginning of Judges, the problem with Judges, I mean, the Israel during the time of the Judges is the judges all die. And every time the judge dies, then the people's sin actually grows more corrupt. The people grow more corrupt. With each cycle of judges, it gets worse. So what's the solution? Well, the solution that's suggested, if we're familiar with the scriptures and where this whole thing's headed, is a dynasty. What you need is not simply a judge, but you need a dynasty. You need a king and his son, because then you have no interruption in the leadership, if you will, of God's people. That leads to Ruth. And what's Ruth about? Well, it's the origin story of David. Significant, but it's the origin story of David. That leads to 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel is the story of David's rise. The Lord chooses David, if you will, a man after his own heart. And at the beginning of that account, you have this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah, I think everyone's familiar with Hannah, who was barren. And her adversary, her sister wife, is ruthlessly persecuting her. She cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers, and Hannah responds with this prayer. It ends with this. This is all we have time for. It ends with this. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay? That's heading somewhere. Where is it heading? It's heading to David. David is going to be exalted, but it's going to head past David. How do we know that? Well, we push on really quick to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, we're tracing this out, looking for this arrival, this advent of this person and this event, whereby we are going to encounter this great name, this great nation, and this new beginning. This name, this nation, a new beginning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is king at this point. He has brought the ark into Jerusalem, and he is desiring to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan, the prophet, initially says, yeah, do it, man. And then the Lord says, hey, Nathan, you overstepped your bounds. Go back to him and actually tell him, no, he's not the one. And so he does. He, using language that's actually reminiscent of words spoken to Abraham, for instance, in verse 10, verse 9, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. But he goes on to say this: moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David wanted to make him a house. The Lord's going to make him a house. Think dynasty, dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Same promise. There's a son, there's a seed. This time it's the son of David who is going to come. And he will establish, he will build a house for the Lord. He will establish, or the Lord will establish his throne forever, a great name and great nation. And he will be with him. He will be his father. And what's spoken of here is this relationship whereby he is not going to put him away as he did Saul. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Even his iniquity, his failures, will not bring an end to this promise. Right? This promise will actually continue to abide, if you will. It will continue until it reaches its full fulfillment, regardless of the trespass or failure of the son. That's significant. Lastly, last one. One more. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. This takes us to the very end. Now, I could take up David's prayer. It actually serves the same purpose in one sense, but I just want you to hear David's final words. That's how the narrator frames them. Now, these are the last words of David, chapter 23. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who has or was raised on high. Hear how that actually sounds a lot like Balaam and his oracle. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed Messiah, Christ, the Christ of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. David as prophet. Of course, David is also king and has acted in a priestly fashion as well. The God of Israel has spoken, or his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, new beginning, like the rain or like rain that makes grass to sprout from the, you can picture this rule or this rain that David sees in this vision, if you will, and proclaims as his last words. It's a new beginning rain, a rule. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? All right. Those are the seven promises I want us to see as we just move through a majority of the historical account, if you will, in the Old Testament. We're really coming upon the second half of that account, if you will. Or let me put it this way. This was a story, if you're familiar with a narrative arc, we are approaching the climax, and then that will be followed by the denouement, or denouement, however, whatever you prefer. The tying up, if you will, of the rest of the story, which points us to another story, a new beginning, if you will, what we refer to as the New Testament. Okay? So, here we have it. This is the end of 2 Samuel. What comes next? Kings. So, David's son, Solomon. So we've seen the promise, or I'm sorry, we've seen the Advent promised. I've given you seven promises from the Old Testament, tying them all together. Now we're going to see that same promise prefigured. That is, now we're not going to pay attention as much to specific words that are declaring something that will take place in the future. Follow me now. What we're actually going to do, and much of your Old Testament, especially the historical accounts, should be read like this. What we're going to do now is hear a drama. Or we're going to hear a person and an event in a way that is actually prophetic. We're going to see a person and an event which actually points us forward to another person and event. Does it positively and negatively? That is, Solomon is going to point to who the Messiah will be. That is, who the seed will be and the salvation that he will accomplish. But he's also going to point us that way in the things that he does and says right or well. But he's also going to do it, and I'm going to argue even more so in the case of Solomon, in the ways that he fails or falls short. It should be easy to understand. It's much like Adam. We understand that had Adam obeyed God, had he been faithful to that covenant, then he would have been granted access to the tree of life, eternal life. He would have merited, if you will, eternal life according to the covenant, gracious as it was. And so he didn't. And so we see in Adam's failure a type of Christ in the negative sense of what Christ must be. Well, he must not fail. Well, Adam failed, right? He must not disobey or break covenant with his God. So also with Solomon. Solomon is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. And obviously, I know it's a little hard if you're familiar with the biblical story. If it's brand new to you, it might actually in some ways be easier. But it's hard to hear me say that Solomon is the fulfillment, or it might be hard to hear me say that Solomon is the fulfillment of God's promise of this Advent. But he is. And let's hear it from Solomon. Or maybe I should say at least Solomon thinks he is. Chapter 8, and we'll be here pretty much the rest of the time. This is, you can even see this just in your English Bible for the most part. It's structured chiastically. If you take the beginning of chapter 8 and the very end of chapter 8, you have sacrifices. At the beginning, Solomon and all of Israel assemble. And they sacrifice. At the end of chapter 8, they sacrifice and they disassemble. They return home. Okay? If you move in from that, you have on at the beginning, so verses 12 through, I put the end at verse 23. Just ignore that little break there and go to verse 23. And you have Solomon's blessing, if you will. And the reason I structure it like that is because there's a chiasm there as well, which we don't have time for. Then in that middle section, verses 25 through verse 53, you have Solomon's prayer. That's the middle of the chiasm. His prayer of dedication, as it's probably called in your English Bible, the heading. Sorry, on the other side, I didn't point out you have Solomon's benediction or blessing. Solomon's blessing, Solomon's benediction. Again, you can see this even just with your English headings in your English Bible. Okay? So we're going to be focused in on Solomon's prayer, by the way. But we're also going to keep in mind everything I'm saying here in regards to Solomon's prayer is true really from the beginning of Solomon's reign. Solomon is is presented as the son of David, whom is spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the pinnacle of the Israel kingdom under that old dispensation, the old covenant. The borders are expanded to the greatest extent they're ever expanded, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. The kingdom experiences greater prosperity. The name is the greatest name. This is the greatest fulfillment in the Old Testament of the promise of name, nation, and blessing. The nations flock to Solomon. Think of the queen of the south who comes to him because she has heard of his name. That is his renown, his reputation. And she both blesses him and also receives whatever she desires from Solomon. So there's all this pointing to, wow, this is a glorious kingdom. And Solomon is a glorious king. If there is going to be a fulfillment, surely this is it. And then the veneer, really from the very beginning, there's a crack that appears. You know, things, silly things like the narrator says that the kingdom is established by the Lord. Solomon's kingdom is established by the Lord. But then Solomon turns around and acts like the kingdom isn't established, and a mafia-style bloodbath occurs, which actually concludes with the kingdom is established by Solomon's hand. And it makes you scratch your beard if you have one, or your hair if you have more hair up there, whichever you need. But makes you wonder. But it's those types of subtle little remarks that make you wonder, wait, what is Solomon doing at a high place? Why is he seeking the Lord there? What is Solomon's relationship to all these foreign kings? Solomon has a wife who's the daughter of Pharaoh? Well, all these chariots and all this gold, doesn't the law of the king in Deuteronomy say something about all of that? And so the narrator's not going to say, Solomon's a wreck, guys. Don't be placing your hope in Solomon. But the narrator is going to give you all of these subtle clues that Solomon's the beginning of the end for Israel. And remember, we've just gotten to the pinnacle. We've just gotten to the climax. Solomon is the fulfillment, though, according to his own words. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father." All right. So what he promised to David, he has fulfilled. This day is what Solomon means. Solomon goes on, says it again. "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promises," in verse 20, "that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house of the name of the Lord." All this was promised, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the Lord Solomon is saying it is fulfilled. The Lord has fulfilled it. He goes on and says it one more time, verse 24. "You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him, you spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day." It's fulfilled. Solomon is the fulfillment of it. Not just his promise to David, though. He goes on and in verse 56 says this. "Not one word." By the way, this is in that other side of the chiasm. So in the first side of the chiasm, there's this emphasis upon the fulfillment of the promise to David in the blessing of Israel. And here what's probably titled benediction. There's an emphasis on the promise fulfilled to Moses, or the words, not to Moses, by the way, I'm sorry, through Moses, by Moses, the words spoken by Moses. "Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." So everything that we've just considered leading up to this moment, according to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's fulfilled. The Lord has fulfilled it. We have the advent of the one, the seed, We have the advent of the event. What is that event? Well, the defeat of the serpent. I didn't know it looked like this, but apparently this is what it looked like. And so there, it's the kingdom of God established on earth. By the way, there's, I'll get there, I think. I can't spend much time here, but if that's the case, all we need is those two, and we can realize that. That also means that the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. I would point us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is spoken of in Abram with, you know, that Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 type language. And we see the connection there. So if the promise of David has been fulfilled, then there's a sense in which the promise to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, or Abraham as he's later named, is also fulfilled. So the son of David, the son of Abram, or Abraham, will be the promised seed of the woman who will receive a great name, constitute a great nation, and consummate a new beginning. Okay? And here we have him. It's Solomon. That is the way that we're supposed to read this. The Lord has made his name great. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10. I've already referred to this earlier, but just hear it. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. His name is renowned. Okay? We have, of course, a great nation. Israel, in its glory, is depicted throughout these chapters. We even have a new beginning. If you read on in chapter 10, I won't take the time to read it, but if you read on, I'll read at least the words of Sheba here. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. By the way, he goes on to bless her as well. There's this exchange of blessings, and you read the larger account. And if you're taking the language and using the language of the Old Testament, which blessing is translated into physical fertility, prosperity, and peace. That's just the language that the Old Testament uses to depict a spiritual reality. Okay? By the way, that spiritual reality is never void of the physical. But that's for another sermon. So Solomon is, I would argue, and actually, if you want a much better argument, Pastor Matt sent me an article by John Davies that is excellent. If you want this substantiated, I'm just going to say it. Okay, but if you want it substantiated, reach out to Pastor Matt and he'll send you a great article to read. Solomon is a new Adam. He's presented as a new Adam. This is a new Eden. We've reached the pinnacle. We've hit restart. There's also a sense in which this is both the end and the beginning and the end. Okay? What I mean by that is, this is the end, and I'm not sure we read it like this, but this is the end of the Exodus. And what began all the way back in Exodus chapter 1 is just now coming to its conclusion. And not a moment before. We finally have that which God had promised long before, actually have it actually substantiated or realized in Israel. And so this is it. We've reached the pinnacle. This is the end of the Exodus. So then we also have a new beginning. We have the new Adam in the new garden sanctuary, and we're ready for the new garden project that's going to extend to the ends of the earth. Praise be to God. But we also have really just the beginning of the end, because Solomon's heart is divided. He is not wholly true to his Lord. So in the end, Solomon is really he's a new Adam, just like the old. if I'm going to skip quite a bit here, but I do want to say this. If you want to see this better, Pastor Matt's already taught on 1 Kings 1 through 13, roughly something like that, 14. Go back and listen to those, and you'll see in detail all the ways in which Solomon, this new Adam, is just like the old. How his heart is indeed divided long before you get to chapter 11, where his idolatry becomes public and clear. It's already present throughout. I'm going to focus in on one way that we see that, and that's the prayer. Okay? And this is how we see it in 1 Kings chapter 8, this prayer of Solomon's. Remember with the context, this is the temple dedication ceremony. The Lord has just descended upon the temple as he did at the end of Exodus. And so he's accepted this new dwelling place, if you will, his name. He will place his name there. He will be present. He will dwell among his people there, meet with his people there. And so Solomon prays this prayer. Here's what this is one of those that I began to study, and I was, you know, one of those where you're making so much noise in the office that Rachel was concerned that something was wrong and you know, checking on me, like, because everything that you check for a connection on, it all just, I mean, it just leads you right back to Deuteronomy. The prayer, it could be overlaid with Deuteronomy, and specifically, and here's why I'm bringing it up. Specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's more. I'm just going to show you just a few. But there's more. But the point is, what's in Deuteronomy chapter 28? That's important. It's the blessings and curses, right? But Solomon emphasizes, I mean, and overemphasizes the curses. He prays, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house and here in heaven, and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people, Israel, are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then here in heaven, forgive. Skipping down, verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then here in heaven and forgive. Verse 37, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards his house and here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. And on it goes. If you can hold on to just a little bit of that, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's not difficult to see where Solomon is getting that some of these things might take place. Why would Solomon be concerned about pestilence and mildew and blight? Well, because he apparently remembers that the Lord will strike you. This is if you do not keep the covenant. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease. I'm sorry, before that, verse 21, chapter 28, verse 21. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And then if you follow that down, you'll actually see that that ends with mildew and blight, and with blight and with mildew. There at the end of verse 22, they shall pursue you until you perish. If you keep going, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. If you go over to verse 38, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. It's interesting, consume it there is actually the same root from which we get caterpillar back in Solomon's prayer. And so there's all these all this language is actually calling forth, reminding Israel that obedience is required. Like the riches, the wisdom of Solomon, the temple itself, nothing is going to change Israel's end. That is, if they don't obey. Obedience is required. Obedience is necessary. Oh, there's so much language from Deuteronomy here. I'll just point out two more quickly. Verse 42, "For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm." If you look that up, if you look up those terms, mighty hand and outstretched arm, they actually don't appear together as often as you might think. I mean, they're kind of familiar to us, or they are to me anyway. And you think they might appear together, they don't. But you know where they appear a ton together? Give you a guess. Starts with a D, ends with a Y. Deuteronomy. You're right. Deuteronomy. And most of them appear at the very beginning in chapters 4 through 9, where over and over again, Israel is being reminded that God brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And what you have in those beginning chapters of Deuteronomy is God providing the motivation for covenant fidelity. Move over in Solomon's prayer and you read, "For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace." Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 9. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that specific language is used. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day." And so the language is, the entire prayer points back to the law and the covenant that God made with this people, reminding them that if they are not faithful, what their end will be. So Solomon's prayer, it makes complete sense. It's almost like Solomon himself is aware, "Hey Lord, when we are in exile," which is where this prayer ends, "please hear the prayer and the pleas of your people and forgive." Listen, this is a not so subtle warning against presumption or misplaced trust. The temple's fine. The temple's great. But it doesn't change the need for obedience. The terms of Israel's relationship have been clearly defined. Living long in the land requires keeping the law. And Solomon's prayer reminds us that nothing has really changed. If the heart, or the king's heart, is not wholly true. By the way, I keep using that expression. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61, the end of Solomon's benediction. He says this, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God." This is the same exhortation of Moses. "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." If the king's heart is not wholly true, which is what the law requires, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments, then, in a sense, Solomon's saying, "Well, please refer to the fine print in the Mosaic covenant." The reason for this appeal is made clear in verse 46 of the same prayer. Listen carefully to this language. "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." So let me just think, that's like saying that if you fall down, and there's no one who doesn't fall down. And then he goes on and says what? And the Lord is angry, right? He says, "And you are angry," which Solomon understands is the response to God's response to sin. And so if you sin and there's no one who doesn't sin means that they will sin. And so when he goes on and in this section, the longest part of this prayer emphasizes that they're going into exile, we understand what the problem is. Why does this matter? Because the Lord has promised a son and a savior. And the Old Testament actually leads us to this point as the pinnacle of God's redemptive work under this old covenant. And at the very pinnacle, we learn several key lessons. The first is this. The king's heart must be wholly true to the Lord. Again, talk to Pastor Matt afterwards. Solomon's heart is divided. Solomon's not the one. The promised seed, we learn from Solomon prefiguring, if you will. We learn that the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3:15, he must have a wholly devoted heart. Not most of the time, not a majority of the time, even not even 99.9% of the time. He must have a wholly devoted heart. This is what the Lord requires from his people. By the way, I'll get there under the Mosaic covenant. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Or as John wrote in his first epistle, love for the world is enmity with God. The problem explicitly stated in Solomon's prayer is that there is no one who does not sin. In other words, there's no one whose heart is wholly devoted to the Lord. The first advent was God's response to this problem. In fact, we read about it in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 through 16. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And that passage goes on to say, and the Redeemer will come to Zion. This is the prophetic proclamation, and we'll take up how the Advent is prophesied next week. But this is the prophetic proclamation of the addressing of this problem, the need for a seed, if you will, with a wholly devoted heart. He himself would have to come. That is the second person of God, the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God. The seed of the woman whom we were waiting for, who has come in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, was not conceived in iniquity like every other man. He was conceived in holiness by the Holy Spirit, like Adam taken from the ground, if you will, of Mary's womb. Or fallopian tube, sorry. Forgive me for my... Megan. And God breathed life into him. So also the last Adam was taken from Mary and made alive by the Spirit of God apart from participation in any son of Adam. That's important. That's important. The seed was born in his flesh and blood in the same state as Adam, but able to not sin. And able, of course, also to sin. That is, he was truly tempted in every way that we were, but without sin. He would be tested and tempted, but he would pass the test in the wilderness at the beginning of his life and in the garden at the end of his life. He passed the test that Adam and Solomon failed. So there was, we would say, no one who does not sin. But then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And now there is one who has not sinned, our Redeemer. So this is the first critical lesson. The true seed, son, king, Christ, anointed one, would need to have a heart wholly true to the Lord. He would, in the words of the psalmist, be the answer to who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So that's the first lesson. The king, the seed, whom we were waiting for, would have to have a wholly devoted heart. We also learn that the law of Moses is a covenant of death for sinners from this passage. Right? Think about Solomon's prayer. The heart is sick, is what he says. Back up, by the way, in verse 38, or each knowing the affliction of his own heart. That's the same word, by the way, as plague. In our plague or sickness, I might have the two Hebrew words confused, but that we read in that previous verse. Each knowing the sickness of his own heart. All are under sin. The penalty of sin is death or exile. So once again, the Old Testament bears witness to its own inability, if you will, to fulfill. And by Old Testament, I mean the Old Covenant, its own inability to actually secure the promises for God's people. It cannot maintain the relationship it established. Instead, its certain end is death or exile. That is that metaphor for death. Curses are inevitable. The advent of the Son and salvation will have to accomplish a different arrangement on different grounds for maintaining a right relationship with God. So the threat of condemnation would need to be removed. Now, you think about all the curses in the Old Testament. Whatever this new arrangement is, it will have to remove the curses and secure the blessings at the outset of the covenant, or we are done. That's what we know by the time you get to 1 Kings chapter 8. The advent of the seed would need to also be the advent of a great salvation. If the God of holiness, just and righteous in all his ways, was going to justify sinners. Of course, the advent of the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, was the advent of just such a person, an event. The spotless Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world so that God might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant is enacted on better promises. All this language is New Testament language. The arrival of the Son marked the turning point in redemptive history, precisely because the covenant curses were actually taken away as far as the east is from the west. They were not only atoned for in the most holy of holies in the heavenly places, but they were actually carried away as the scapegoat did as far as the east is from the west. The curses are gone. They're done for all who trust in Christ. New covenant does not demand us to do in order to live. It makes us alive to God so that we may serve him in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. You see how it all comes together? Which leads us to the next critical lesson. The Lord is faithful to his promise. Listen, Solomon is not wrong. However you judge Solomon's prayer and words in this section, he's not wrong that he has been faithful to his word. In fact, there's a bit of an ominous note in the fact that he has been faithful to every good word of Moses, because that would include all of his words by Moses, which would also include the curses. But the point is that the Lord is faithful to his word. He has always been true. If there's no other lesson that you walk away with this morning, walk away with this one. This is the record of God's faithfulness, man's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. If we get to the point of 1 Kings chapter 8 and we are to be more fully convinced that God is faithful to his word, how much more should we who have heard the testimony of the sending of his own son, that God did not spare his own son, be fully convinced that he has been faithful to his word? It's always been true. In the end, the main lesson was that the Exodus Garden Restoration Project was woefully insufficient to accomplish the promise announced in Genesis 3:15 and expounded throughout the rest of the Torah and beyond. So a final lesson was needed, and this is our last lesson. The Lord's people will need something greater. That's what the whole Solomon account, or Kings as a whole, actually leaves us with. The Lord's people will need a greater exodus, for instance, so that when we start thinking about that promise of an advent, of a person in an event, we can start to think of that event in terms of a new Exodus, a better Exodus, a final Exodus. We can think of the person in terms of a better Abraham, a better Moses, a better Isaac, Jacob, David, Joshua, so on. They needed a better, by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 8, we can just say they need a better everything. A better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats that could purify the flesh but could do nothing about the reality of our sin debt. Needed a last Adam, one who would come as the great prophet, priest, and king who was willing to lay down his life as a ransom for many and establish the kingdom of God, an unshakable kingdom. The advent we were and are waiting for, seen through the lens of these lessons, reminds us that our hearts are still divided. We have the first advent. So we have the fulfillment of all of these promises. But just think about how this works. We don't actually have the consummation of it. So we read a text like 1 Kings chapter 8 and we're reminded that yes, there's no one in this room who does not sin. There's no one in this room who is a faithful covenant partner. But praise be to God. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this time of year tends to reveal, even maybe to some extent, the dividedness of our own hearts as we struggle with love for the world. But Christ's heart was not divided. We can both rejoice and be glad that our divided hearts no longer separate us from the God who did not spare his own son. And we can long for the consummation, the return, the second advent, the return of Christ, in which our hearts will for the first time be wholly true to the Lord. The law covenant still demands our death. That's the rest of the world. In Adam, under sin, we are still unable to live under any arrangement that requires us to do this and live. And so we think about the advent of the Son and of our salvation. We can give thanks to God that we have died with Christ and that the law that demanded our death is satisfied precisely because we have died. We can rejoice and give thanks for the freedom that we have in Christ, free to be alive to God, Romans chapter 6, and to live for Him. Imperfectly, yes, absolutely, and yet wholly. Or genuinely, maybe, is better. If we were still bound to obey in order to live, that is to be alive to God, to live with Him, we would be exiled again and again and again and again. But the new covenant is a curseless covenant, because the covenant was made through the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, who took the curse for us. We know that the Lord has kept every promise that He has ever made through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the yes to them all. So what we are celebrating is the source of the joy and gladness of our hearts today, tomorrow, and forevermore. The promised advent, the Son, and His salvation, whose name is above every name, the only name under heaven by which anyone may be saved, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are celebrating the Son and His salvation, which has purchased people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, making them a kingdom, a priest, a great nation unto our Lord. The Son and His salvation, which has initiated the new beginning, the new garden of God, that will fill the whole earth with the blessing of eternal life with the God who loves us and gave His Son for us. All right? Praise be to God. Next week, with a little less time, maybe, possibly, we'll take up Advent prophesied. All right? But I do want to encourage you, in closing, that this is an incredible opportunity to rethink what it is that we celebrate, what we rejoice in, what we are giving thanks for this time of year with the advent, the arrival of the Son whom we had been waiting for, and the salvation that we desperately needed, that he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, indeed, what a great salvation your Son has accomplished. Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. The Son has come and has delivered us from our enemy, the devil, who had the power of death. Father, we thank you that we've been made alive in him and have access, have received every spiritual blessing. He has put his name upon us. He has made us your people. And we have been blessed in him in every way. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice and to be glad. Father, even as we long for the full consummation and fulfillment of that precious promise. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.